Father God, thank you so much for being with us this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to have fellowship, whether in person or online, or indeed for those who will listen afterwards. Lord, we praise you for the amazing gift of your presence, the fact we can come into your presence knowing that we're accepted in Christ. And Lord, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that you would please open your word to us. Please anoint my words, that they would be acceptable in your sight. Please open our ears and our minds, anoint them to receive what you want to say, and that we can learn from your word and be blessed by it and be changed by it and become more like Christ through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in Philippians, still in chapter 1. And last time we made a start at the first few verses. And in that first session, we saw Paul's introduction. We saw how he had the believers in Philippi in his heart. He cared for them deeply and valued their leadership, valued their fellowship in the gospel. And that gave us that first part gave us that wonderful verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We might mess things up along the way sometimes, but if we have genuine faith in Christ, God has promised that he will complete the work that he started in us and get us to heaven. That's when we die or are raptured. And Paul was keen to see the Philippians grow in their faith and to become mature believers in Christ. And so as we start tonight's passage, we'll kick it off in verse 12 and initially go to verse 14. And he starts this section with some personal testimony. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I think perhaps it would be good just to refresh our memories of what had happened to Paul so that we can better grasp what he's saying in this section about all the things that have happened to him. Just as a very brief summary, in Acts 16, we read of how Paul went to Philippi in the first place and preached the gospel. People were saved, and a church was founded. But some people objected, so Paul and Silas were arrested, beaten, thrown into prison. But God released them by means of that amazing earthquake, with the jailer and his family being saved in the process. And Paul and Silas then moved on, ended up in Jerusalem, where Paul was illegally arrested in Acts 21, and he was taken to Caesarea, where he remained a prisoner for 2 years. And when he finally appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome so that his appeal could be made. But on the way, they suffered a shipwreck, that's Acts 27, and he eventually landed on the island of Malta, where Paul was promptly bitten by a snake. He eventually made it to Rome, where he was held under house arrest, and probably wrote this letter while awaiting his trial there. It's not an example of a materially blessed and prosperous Christian life that many prosperity teachers would suggest that we are entitled to. But God was still mightily working in him and through him. So it's into that context that Paul was able to write in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." I think probably Paul here answered a concern of the Philippians. He wanted them to know that God's blessing and power were still with him, even though he was in prison. He was not living outside the will of God, and God's work was still being continued in and through him. And God had a higher purpose for what had happened to Paul. I mean, bear in mind, he used this time to write Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, for which we need to thank God. And consequently, when we go through difficult times, we can rest secure that God is not making a mistake. He will have a good and wholesome purpose. We should, of course, do what we can to live uprightly, not fall into sin. We should not deliberately aggravate or annoy people who might cause us to be punished. We should be mindful of the spiritual battle that's raging behind the scenes. But if, or perhaps we should say when, difficulties arise, we can know that God has not gone away. He's not lost control of what's going on, because there are no accidents with God, and he is very able to bring good from such times. Instead of the transmission of the gospel being hampered, it was actually being furthered. The word that Paul used for furtherance is prokopto in the Greek. It comes from two words. First one is pro. In English, we'd say it as pro, but it's technically pro. And that means in front of, as we often use the pro bit in our beginning of some of our words. And then kopto, which means to cut or chop down. So the sense is one of people who are designated to go before an army, cutting down trees to prepare the way so that the army can continue their march unabated. It could also relate to pioneers who clear away trees as they move forward in order to settle the land. Paul's setbacks had actually gone forth in this manner, chopping down any resistance to the gospel so that his ministry might bear fruit. And the outcome of that is seen in verses 13 to 14, where he says, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul's behaviour and his manner amid his imprisonment and his difficulties made it clear to all observers that he was not just another prisoner, but that he was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This witness led to the conversion of many, even some of the palace guard. It's likely that the palace guard referred to here was the Praetorian Guard, and the Praetorians, forming the Imperial Guard, were picked men. There were 10,000 in number in all. They were all of Italian birth. They were distinguished by double pay and special privileges, so there could be an incentive to become one of these guys. And Paul was under the charge of these troops, the soldiers relieving each other in keeping guard of the prisoner in turn, and the prisoner would have been attached to his guard's hand by a chain. Possibly, Paul was handed over to this regiment of soldiers along with other prisoners, but over time they would have seen that Paul was different from the others. These hardened soldiers saw Paul's manner and behaviour, and they knew that Paul was in chains for his faith in Jesus. Arguably, they were the ones who were captive as an audience for Paul's witness to Christ. They were keeping him captive, but they were captives as he was witnessing. And these elite soldiers, who some of them would have become Christians, would have then become an influence for Christ in the Roman system, all because of Paul's witness to them while he was chained. And what Paul stood for was being spread in a palace or in a place that would not have heard the gospel if Paul was not being held as a prisoner. And there are times when God will place us somewhere so that we can be witnesses to those who would not otherwise hear the gospel. We should remember that most people don't go to church, but we, as the church, can go to them. No doubt news of Paul's faith also reached the officials in Caesar's court. And that was important because the Roman officials would be deciding how to respond to the growing Christian church. Not only that, but in verse 14, we see that most of the other believers had been strengthened and encouraged by Paul's confinement and witness. That principle has been repeated numerous times through church history, because we have many biographies of so many Christians who have stood firm for their faith in the face of all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of opposition, and these have proved then a great encouragement to other Christians. And it's good to know and share your testimony of what God's done for you. But we don't have biographies of vague, apathetic believers, nor do we draw strength and encouragement from their lives. But if we are fervent for serving God and following him, whoever we are, we can encourage other Christians so that they can become stronger in Christ and bear fruit for him. And throughout history, the church has tended to flourish most when there is persecution, because Christians have had to be serious about their faith. And our society today is degenerating away from God, and it's important that we get our roots deep into the Bible and into our walk with God so that we can stand strong in the event that persecution comes our way. And in that regard, of course, in our study of the Bible, we should all have a biblical worldview and not one that's directed by the world. So the next little section is in verses 15 to 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet, and will rejoice. Of those who had spoken boldly of the gospel, that's in verse 14, Paul says here that two groups had emerged, those that preached Christ even from envy and strife, and those who preached from goodwill. And we praise God for those who preach Christ from goodwill, and may we always be those that do that. But sadly, there were some who preached from envy and strife, no doubt envious of Paul's ministry and the fruit that had ensued from it. Perhaps they were rejoicing that Paul was in prison, so that their own ministries could flourish, preferably at the expense of Paul's ministry. And that seems to come out in verse 16, as Paul said that they were not sincere, but preached from selfish ambition. And that's nowhere to preach, is it? And expanding on that, in saying that they preached from selfish ambition, he's saying that their intent was to divide the body into factions and then place themselves as the head of the faction that they were leading. It's not necessarily sinful to be ambitious, but because we ought to want to do our best in the service of God and to bear fruit for him. But if our selfish ego creeps into that, then sin is at the door and our ministry will be tainted. And what Paul calls us to is to be faithful where he has placed us, serving him with humility and not serving ourselves, doing the work that he's called us to do. So when you think of the different types of preaching that were going on, I think we can say, don't be envious of the ministry that someone else has. Be inspired or challenged by it, but instead be the person that God has called you to be, but in all humility, serving him faithfully with the goal of bringing glory to him. A.W. Tozer wrote the following regarding the spirit of competition that sometimes arises in the Christian church. Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. That's not in their power, nor in mine. I'm humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed it is my own if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine. And while one plants another and another waters, it is thou alone that giveth the increase. I think that's an amazing prayer. And may each one of us catch the humility of that prayer and seek to do the same. The glory must go to God. And when we're serving God, we are not in competition with each other. We're serving God together as his body. And in contrast to the competitive spirit of some, we should serve God and preach the gospel out of love and goodwill. And may God give us a heart of compassion for the lost, who so desperately need the good news of the gospel of Christ. We need to be careful to ensure that those who preach do so with full adherence to the Word of God, in context, and with the foundational message that man is saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. And that applies not only to those who preach in a church setting, but also to those who preach or otherwise share the gospel in any context. It must be the true gospel that we share, for the eternal well-being of those who hear the message. Our message is at stake. And our goal is to winsomely draw people to follow Jesus Christ and not ourselves, and without being competitive. In the 18th century, John Wesley and George Whitefield were both mightily used by God in preaching the gospel, but they had some sharp doctrinal disagreements. Someone once asked Wesley if he expected to see George Whitefield in heaven, to which he replied, "No, I do not." The questioner then asked, "Then you don't think that Whitefield is a converted man?" Wesley replied, "Of course he's a converted man, but I do not expect to see him in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne of God, and I so far away that I will not be able to see him." I think that's another example of let's not be competitive. The two men disagreed on some matters, but they did not seek to oppose each other's ministry, and for that we should praise God. So then in verse 18, back to the passage. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Care needs to be exercised, I think, when contemplating Paul's words here. He implies it doesn't sort of matter whether it's pretense or in truth, as long as it's Christ. But we should remember that Paul was always concerned about proper doctrine. If someone gave an incorrect presentation of Christ, he would correct them. If someone gave heretical views of Christ, he would openly rebuke and condemn their proclamation. To him, proper doctrine was of the very highest importance. It's for this very reason that he wrote most of his epistles. What he's speaking about here is the character of the person who proclaimed Christ. That's why he first asks, "What then?" He's just noted the difference in character between different heralds of the message. Some proclaimed it sincerely, some out of selfish motives. To him, the motive of the person doing the preaching was of less importance as long as the message was Christ. And having said that, God's anointing is far more likely to be upon the person who preaches with correct motives, and therefore there is the greater prospect of good fruit from the ministry. And God is doubtless looking for those who have a heart to serve him rather than themselves in their preaching. We should be concerned not so much for our own reputation as for God's reputation. Are we bringing glory to God as we serve him? In time, God will deal with the people who preach from wrong motives. But how much better to submit to God in all things and to promote his glory and not our own. And may we be also those who promote the truth of God's word and not waver from it in any way. Let's move on. Verses 19 to 20. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul expected that this situation of rivalry from those with dubious motives would turn out for his deliverance because of the prayers of the Philippian believers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And no doubt the Holy Spirit was leading the Christians in their prayers, and through both the human and the supernatural sources, Paul could be confident of deliverance. That could refer to his potential release from prison, or he knew that he could be facing a capital outcome from his upcoming trial before Nero. The word used for deliverance here also means salvation, and it was frequently used for that meaning. And Paul knew that his standing before God was secure since the day that he was born again. But whether he lived or died, he knew that he could rely on God to be in control of his situation. and that the prayers of the Philippian believers would bring about God's will in his life. His goal, as always, was that he would not be ashamed before God, and that Christ should be magnified in whatever happened to him, whether by life or death. He was not ashamed of being in prison, but his concern was not being ashamed before God. And may we have that same attitude. He had truly died to his own self and his own will, and he wanted to live or die for Jesus, whichever God knew would be best. And we can be equally secure in our faith, knowing that our eternal future is secure in Christ. And that gives us great peace in this troubled world. In the meantime, never underestimate the power of Holy Spirit anointed prayer. We could ask why he talks there about, in verse 20, about Christ being magnified. Why would Christ need to be magnified? Because he is infinite in all his attributes already. You can't make Jesus bigger. But consider the sun, which is big enough to hold 1.3 million Earths. We're just this little blob, which seems so big to us. However, the star Antares dwarfs our sun, being 64 times bigger than the sun. So that means it's the equivalent of 83.2 million Earths. But then Antares is dwarfed by Hercules, which could hold 100 million Antares. So that's 8.32 times 10 to the power of 15 Earths. But Epsilon could hold 3 million Hercules. So we come out with 2,496 to the power of 22 Earths. And yet that's but a speck in our sky. And God made so much more than that. We need a telescope to magnify Hercules and the other stars to our view. They're already big, but our perception needs to be through a telescope. And people are very often so far away from God. So he needs to be magnified in their view and in their understanding so that they can grasp and understand who he really is and how small we are in comparison. God's mercy and love for us becomes even more amazing in the light of that, because despite the hugeness of what we've just been talking about, he cares about each one of us, about our daily concerns. He knows all the details of our lives and wants the best for us. And that leads naturally on to the last few verses in the chapter, 21 to 26, where Paul says, "For me to die is Christ, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? What I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And here Paul knew that death is not a defeat for the Christian. It's merely a transition to glory, a net gain for the Christian. We are so earthbound because that's all we've known. But for us to leave this troubled earth and this sin-stained body to be present with the Lord is gained far beyond our understanding. However long he lived on earth, Paul had confidence that fruit would come from his ministry as he further supported the Philippian believers and others too. His concern was that Jesus would be glorified either way, and our attitude should be the same. Our lives here are really very brief when held up beside the lens of eternity, and it's so much better to invest in eternity as we live for Jesus Christ rather than to become sucked into serving ourselves as the world does. Paul longed to depart and be with Christ, which he said is far better. And that realization is so important to grasp. The words translated "far better" really mean by much, very far better. It's not just it's a little bit. It really is far better. But do we have that perspective? on our upcoming transition to the next life. We do not need to fear the passing of our mortal fallen bodies, because when we die, we will be in a state far more wonderful than we are now. We'll finally be done with sin and sickness, death for all time. But Paul knew that the Philippians needed him too, so he was reluctant to leave this life, owing to his selfless desire to serve them. And either way, Paul was intent on serving Jesus, whether he lived or died. And either way, there would be a good testimony for the gospel. To the consecrated Christian, Jesus is unspeakably dear, and that should be our heart as we live for him. And Paul regarded his life completely and solely as that of being in Christ. And this state is not that Christ is merely the source of our life, which he is, meaning our true life, nor is he is it that he is the main life, which is in us, which is also true. But rather, Paul is saying that he is, or should be, the absolute state of our lives, so that he is manifest in all that we say or do. When we are seen, people should see Christ. When we speak, people should hear Christ. To live is Christ, or as the Greek literally reads, the living is Christ. Our lives should be lived for Christ and to his glory at all times. Living in this way will inevitably bear fruit for God, as our lives are Christ-centered, and he will have the glory and will add the fruit. And as with any fruit tree, the fruit comes naturally as the branches stay connected to the trunk, where the life-giving sap is drawn up. We must be rooted in Christ, so that he can produce the fruit that he longs to give in response to our life in him. And in comparison with that, the so-called attractions of this world are very cheap and very passing. Keep your eyes on Jesus and on living for him. And as we are faithful in that, he will bring the fruit that will give him glory. If anything in your life gets in the way of that, then it's time to reassess your life before God. We don't know the future, but God does. So let's not worry about what's ahead, but rather let us trust that his plan will unfold exactly as it should. In verses 25 to 26, Paul said, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And having expressed his desires and motives, Paul announced that he was confident that he would remain and continue, so that the faith of the Philippians could be strengthened. As it happened, Paul survived this imprisonment. He was set free, and he was later martyred at Rome. But he did come to visit the Philippians again. And Paul's heart here reflects the importance of encouraging each other in the faith, of training up younger believers so that they become strong in the Lord and useful servants for Christ. And that strengthening must include teaching the Bible so that our Christian foundations are sure and our roots deep. And that encouraging must also include meeting together, not just for Bible teaching, but for prayer, for worship, and just general encouragement in fellowship. I'm sure that when Paul was released from prison and able to visit the Philippians again, he wasn't faced with half of them staying at home because they didn't see the need for fellowship with him. They would have been eager to meet him, hear from him, and fellowship with him and with each other. From what we've seen today, it's clear that Paul's life was thoroughly rooted in Christ. Even his chains opened doors for the gospel that would not have arisen without those chains. Jesus was the center of his life and was the one for whom Paul lived and for whom he was willing to die. He could live in God's peace, knowing that he was secure in Christ, whatever occurred, because he knew that his final destination of being with Jesus forever was so good and was a certainty. And we can know the same. What motivates you in your life? Is it your career, your home, your car, your bank balance, your family, your hobbies? Or is it Jesus? Everything else will pass away, but Jesus will last forever. for he has always existed and always will. He is God, and he's given everything so that you can be with him forever. In verse 20, Paul said, "So now Christ also will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. And may our outlook be as Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To most people on earth today, Jesus is small and insignificant in their thinking, but they're wrong. A telescope makes the stars seem bigger to us, but it doesn't change their size. A microscope makes tiny things seem larger to us, so that we can see them more clearly. And may we be spiritual microscopes, so that the Jesus that so many people think is insignificant can become clearer and larger to them, and so that they come to realize that he is the Savior of the world, who has genuinely given everything for them. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for the glorious truths there. Thank you for the fact that Paul could say that for him to live was Christ and to die is gain, because he had that certainty of where he was going. He had that assurance of eternal life, and we can have the same. We have the same in Christ. But Lord, help us to serve you well. Help us to live for you, to live each day for you, to be good representations and ambassadors for Jesus in the world that we live in and amongst the people that we mix with. We pray that people would see Christ in us. People would hear Christ as we speak, and they would be drawn to him because of our winsomeness. Please keep us from harshness, from being abrasive as we share the gospel, but help us to be winsome, to show the love of Christ, the grace of God that makes salvation available to us. And may it all be for your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.